Good evening. If I could please get your attention, thank you so much for being here. Jack came down with a sinus infection. He's not feeling too great, so he texted me yesterday and asked if I would teach tonight, and I said that I would. And teaching through a sinus infection is not fun at all. I had to do it several times at HBC. So pray for Jack that he recover and be well. Here in a minute, we'll dive into normal Wednesday evening. But before we do that, we have an opportunity to pray for a student who's going Friday to do a stress test. And we want to make sure that we pray for him, make sure everything is good to go. And I'm going to allow Caleb to lead that. I know the youth are in here. So I'm going to turn it over to him and let him lead the prayer time.
Good afternoon. Yeah, just as Brother Nate said, we have this opportunity to pray for one of our students, Eli Blythe. Eli, if you don't mind coming forward. I know it's a little much, you know, standing in front of people, but we want to pray for him this evening as he's brought to our attention that this Friday he's going to Louisville. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, for a heart stress test. Okay, and we obviously want to make sure that the tests go well and that everything is positive and great for him. And so what I'm going to ask is if you're able to just come forward and surround him as we surround him in prayer. So if you're able, please come forward and stand right here. Yeah, just make it easier for them to come forward. Hope you're not a germaphobe. Okay, good deal. You won't be after this. I'm not the main guy here. You said meds, and I was like,
I need to go get a heart stress test.
Alrighty, guys. Thank you all for coming forward, and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much. We thank you for this opportunity to come into your house and to fellowship and to gather under your name, Lord. But specifically right now, we thank you for the power of prayer, and we thank you for the power of this family together gathering in prayer. And Lord, right now we just lift up Eli in prayer as he goes Friday to Louisville for these stress tests. Lord, I just pray that, you know, you intervene in the way that only you can. Lord, that the tests would come back well for Eli, and that everything would be positive. But at the same time, Lord, even if your will is that something is wrong, Lord, that you be with the physicians, you be with the doctors, and help them see what it may be so that they can get to it, Lord. But you know what's awesome is no matter what happens, we will always praise you and we will always bring you glory. And they know that this family who is surrounding them right now are always there for them, and they will always be there to be their encourager and to be praying for them, Lord. But we lift up Eli in prayer for you, Lord, that your name is glorified through this, Lord. We just thank you so much for who you are and the blessings you continue to give us, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Okay, see how full the room was when youth were in here? It's amazing. Yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's fantastic. Well, thank you so much for being here tonight. As you guys know, I've not been here on a Wednesday evening. I have been taking the time to visit the youth and to visit the college ministry to try to get an idea for how things are, just to introduce myself and say, hey, this is who I am. This is why I'm here, and don't be a stranger. You can come and find me. I'm your pastor, too, and I want to be that for you. So I've not been here at all, and I was supposed to start teaching in November. Jack tonight, Aaron next week. Aaron will teach next week. So I've not been in here. So if I teach too long, just grant me grace. I know that at some point that we're going to look at the prayer list and pray, and we'll do that joyfully. So just give me some grace as I navigate my first Wednesday evening. And when I was at Herman, there's a number of times when I had to preach through a sinus infection because there was no one else I could call in last minute. It is not enjoyable at all. So I'm glad Jack felt comfortable to call on me. I pray that he's resting and doing well, and he'll be back with us in his normal self soon, I am sure. Now, when you're asked to teach last minute like that, I think it was yesterday afternoon, I wanted to be able to talk about something that I was comfortable with, that I had a good grasp on, that I've thought a lot about. That way I could kind of spend time visiting members like I did earlier in the week and also preparing for Sunday. And so I thought what I would do is I would build a little bit on what we talked about on Sunday toward the end. Because during the sermon, I could see people tracking with me joyfully, right? Christ is our confession. He is our builder. He is our victory. And then toward the end, when he grants the church authority, I could see faces kind of like, what is he talking about? What's happening on here toward the end? So I want to take the opportunity to kind of walk through a little bit about God's granting of the congregation, the members of a church, the governing authority, and what it does. We'll talk about this a little bit tonight. If you don't know, Baptists have historically believed for hundreds and hundreds of years that the membership of the local church is the final court of appeals in particular important matters related to the local church under the lordship of Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. Raise your hand if you were been Baptist your whole life. You were raised Baptist, you're Baptist today. Been a Baptist your whole life. Okay, so many of you, great, great. So this is something that you've experienced. You've taken this for granted, for good or for bad. You're used to the congregation having a say, a vote, and kind of wielding a certain level of authority. Okay? Now raise your hand if you have not grown up Baptist and you are here for some time. And it's okay, because we love you all. This is kind of new to you. Were you raised Catholic or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist, Anglican, Episcopalian? Anyone like that? Just okay, some of you. Okay, great. So just for fun, someone tell me a tradition they grew up in.
Pentecostal.
Okay, you grew up in a Pentecostal, this is a little bit more complicated because the Pentecostal churches that may be kind of Baptistic in a sense, although they're not Baptist. Anyone else? Presbyterian. Okay, we'll get to that here in a minute, which is very different polity than what we've known in practice. Anyone else? Methodist. So there are some distinctions there too as well, right? The polity is different than what we're going to do tonight. So because I talk at a rabbit's pace, I've got the manuscript for you because it's going to be helpful to kind of note several things. Now, I didn't know how many people were going to be here, so I only have 35 of these. But grab your neighbor, sit by them, and we'll try to walk through this together. Can I help? Anyone be willing to volunteer? Thank you. Britt. Yeah, great. This is fantastic. And I do want to give you just one slight caveat as we walk through this together. So my main goal is really, really simple. And that is I want to provide the biblical and the theological grounds for congregationalism. Okay? That's the position I'm going to advocate for. I'm going to say the New Testament teaches it. In order to do that, we have to talk about a few passages that are a little bit thorny. And if misunderstood, or if not understood well, could lead to some confusion. And those are passages regarding church discipline. So let me just go ahead and say now, I am not bringing on my second week here some new plan for church discipline. But what we have to do, in fact, it's impossible to do it. It's impossible to build the case for historic Baptist congregationalism without at some level interacting with those passages. So there's my caveat. We just have to talk about it. But I have one goal, and that is to give you the biblical and theological support for the congregation being the final court of appeals in matters related to the local church. So what I want to do is pray, and then we'll kind of dive in. Thank you, Britt, so much. Thank you, whoever else helped. I can't remember. Bubba, thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Thank you, Kevin, for your eagerness. Appreciate it. Okay, good. We had extras, so I can't count. Fantastic. Great. Let's pray together, and then we'll kind of dive right in. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise your name. You are good and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are worthy to be praised. You're worthy of our heart, our mind, our life, our speech, our actions, everything. So God, we want to worship you as we gather on this Wednesday evening to talk about the way that you have structured your local church and how you have wonderfully given the congregation, the members, kind of the governing authority over matters in your word. We want to talk about that. Just help me have clarity and faithfulness. Let me say what is true and good and beautiful. Allow me to be able to be helpful and serve these saints. Allow me not to muddy any waters, put any stumbling blocks before them, but allow us to be able to think well about the Bible together and leave this place grateful for your word, grateful for your church, and grateful for one another. God, would you praise your holy name, all that we do. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. So why does the congregation play a key role in making decisions in the life of our church? And why does it matter? Those are some of the questions that we're going to revisit and think about tonight. And you may know this, congregationalism can get a bad name. It can get a bad name because you can think of churches that split over really silly, trivial decisions. What color to paint the walls, what color the carpet is, should we buy a projector, or whatever, okay? We can think about business meetings filled with bullies. Not good. We can think about members who haven't been to the church in 8 to 10 years who show up at an important business meeting and somehow get to vote. Okay, this is all the things that give congregationalism a bad name. This is not biblical congregationalism. There is a more biblical and beautiful practice that reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, I am a nerd. I've been a nerd for a long time. I love church governance. I love thinking about it. I love history. I love polity. That may not be you, and so you might be tempted to ignore me because church governance is not quite your thing. What I want to do is give you one reminder, and I want to give you one encouragement. The reminder is this: congregational governance has been fundamental to Baptist identity for hundreds of years. So let me give you a couple of quotes here. This is James Leo Garrett. He's often called the Dean of Southern Baptist Theologians. He's now with the Lord. He was at Southwestern Seminary for a very, very long time. From their beginnings, Baptists have espoused congregational polity. This may be demonstrated both from their confessions of faith and from the writings of Baptist authors. So every time we look at Baptist history and we see Baptist, they're congregational. John Hammett was a professor of mine at Southeastern. Wonderful, wonderful man, wonderful teacher. In their confessions of faith and other literature, Baptists have stood virtually unanimously in favor of congregational church government. Now, I am a Baptist, friends, by conviction, which means that I was, you know, saved in a Baptist church. I was there. I had no idea what it meant, and I was just a Christian. And as I've matured, I'm now a Baptist by conviction, which means I believe the Bible teaches so much of what Baptists hold dear. So to me, the word Baptist kind of means biblical faithfulness. And so that's why I'm proud to have the Baptist label. And I want Baptist churches to be convictional and unashamed of their Baptist tradition. We should not be Baptists in name only. And so tonight kind of presents an opportunity to learn or review the biblical and theological grounds that have been important for our Baptist identity over the years. Now that's the reminder. Here's the encouragement. Everything I'm going to say has a great deal to do with your Christian life and your discipleship as a follower of Jesus. If you're tempted to think it doesn't, then a couple things have happened. Either you misunderstand or underappreciate all the Scripture teaches about the nature of the church. That could happen. It's an opportunity to kind of deepen that appreciation, which can only be good for you and can only happen by the tedious work of looking at the Bible together. Okay, so I've been using the word congregationalism. What on earth does that mean? Okay, so let's take a definition that I think I've borrowed from Stephen Wellum and his wonderful book, article on congregationalism. This is what it says. Under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under the authority of divinely given elders or pastors who lead, the last and final court of appeals in matters related to the church is the congregation itself. So let me explain to you why this is important. And we talked about Presbyterians and Methodists a while ago. So, you know, there are other forms of church government, and this is going to be overly simplistic. I mean, this is like, my professors would be frustrated how overly simplistic this is. Here's a comparison, though, okay? So in Episcopalian government, you have one bishop who resides over several churches. One bishop has authority in residing over several churches. In Presbyterian government, you have a group of people, a presbytery or a synod, who oversees several churches. So pretty simple. One bishop over several, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, you have several people governing several churches. But there's also another model. You might think about independent or fundamentalist Baptist churches in which the pastor has all the authority. He rules, he reigns, and everything rolls around him. He's the one. He's the person which everything goes through. He's the final court of appeals, and the congregation really has no say at all. So what I want to do is I want to provide the biblical evidence for congregationalism, the theological support for congregationalism, and then offer a guide for practical application for congregationalism itself. So if you leave here, and the only thing that you think when we're done is, I mean, I'm not sure about all that he said, but here's what I know. Membership in a local church is really important. I would have succeeded. Okay? Even if you're not tracking with everything that I say, or I'm confusing, because sometimes I can be. If you were to leave here tonight and go, all I know is membership in a local church is really important, then I would have succeeded. And we'll build on the rest of that foundation later, okay? So what is the biblical evidence for congregationalism? Well, let's start really basic. Have you ever thought about the reality that a lot of the letters of the New Testament are written to actual churches in actual places? So other than the pastorals, so 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and other than Philemon, which are written to individual people, all the letters, Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Galatians, are written to churches in real places. The churches would have received those letters, read them out loud, and the congregation was to respond to the admonitions that were given. These letters were written to real local churches in real time. But more particularly, as we read the New Testament, what we see is that the local church is the final court of appeals concerning matters of doctrine, matters of membership, and matters of leadership. So what I want to do is show you that Nate Martin, as the pastor of Waldo, does not have complete and final authority to determine doctrine, membership, or leadership here. We as a body, as a congregation, have been given that task by the Lord Jesus, and we're to fulfill that task faithfully and be good stewards of what he has charged us to do. So first, let's look at Galatians chapter 1 and see that doctrine has been given to the congregation to oversee, or rather to govern. So this is Galatians 1, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 1, 7 and 8. It'll be on your handout there if you don't happen to have a Bible. And this is what it says. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So Paul writes Galatians in chapter 1, says someone is bothering you, there is not a second gospel, but someone's teaching you as if there is. And so here's what I want to tell you, congregation. You have the authority, if I come or an angel comes, you have the authority to say, that's not the gospel. Let you be accursed. Paul gives the congregants, those churches in Galatia, the authority to say, That's not the true gospel, and you are accursed if you follow that way. It's written to churches, and they have the authority to sit in judgment over apostles and angels if they were to preach a false gospel. That is astonishing. It's the members who are to know the gospel, to guard and preserve the gospel, and when necessary, to correct, reprove, and rebuke with the gospel. The membership is to be growing up week after week in their ability to do that. Doctrine, the gospel, is guarded by the members. So a good practical application of this might be extended further. It's only the membership that could adopt a statement of faith or adopt a confession of faith. According to the Bible and the way that I see it, a pastor can't press that upon you. The members have to adopt that themselves together. The members have the final court of appeals over doctrine. Okay, now we're going to get into the thorny stuff, okay? But remember, we have to talk about these passages if we're going to see that God gives the congregation the final court of appeals over matters of membership. So church discipline is not my concern tonight. It's not what I'm thinking about. What I'm trying to get you to see is that the text points to the church over and over and over, not to the pastor, not to a board of deacons, not to elders, not to some church council or trustees. It points to the congregation as those who have the final court of appeals. That's my only point tonight, okay? And we'll deal with the rest of it later. Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to the deacons, if he refuses to listen to the tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Now, I already showed Sunday why this passage is so important. It's important because it ties in with Matthew 16. There's a parallel there with this language of binding and loosing. And we see that there in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so what we see here is that God gives the congregation, the members, are the final court of appeals regarding issues of membership. How to bring members in, and if necessary, how to bring members out. So I'll talk about the keys of the kingdom a little bit on Sunday. Here's another good quote that I think captures this well by Jonathan Lehman. The keys of the kingdom are what? It's the authority to pronounce heaven's judgments on the what and the who of the gospel. Confessions and confessors. More concretely, it is the authority to write and affirm statements of faith and to add or remove names in the church membership directory. So, Pastor Nate cannot add a member to Waldo Baptist Church by himself. I don't have the authority to do that. The deacons cannot add a member to Waldo Baptist Church or remove one. They don't have the authority to do that. The governing body is the membership under the lordship of Christ. And we'll walk through that more together. Now, there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul gives instructions about the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Now, this is a tough passage, but here's what we can presume. We can presume this man was encouraged to repent, but he has refused to do so. So you have a member of the church in Corinth who's a professing believer, a member of the church in Corinth who is in public unrepentant sin. And in his instructions to the church, Paul addresses not the elders, the deacons, or a church council, or anything like that. He directs the church, the congregation. The membership is the final court of appeals in matters concerning membership. 1 Corinthians 5, 4, and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved from the day of the Lord. He writes to the assembly, the congregation. When they're assembled in the name of Jesus, then you are to do what is appropriate regarding this man's membership status. The membership is the final court of appeals. And there's one more passage, and it's a really, really interesting one. And that's in 2 Corinthians 2. In 2 Corinthians 2, there's a man who has been removed from membership, who has repented, and who wants to be reaffirmed by the congregation. And what is most interesting about this is that Paul seems to suggest the church voted in some type of way, because he notes that his dismissal was by the majority opinion of the members. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. So again, it's there on your handout. Hope you can follow along with me. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You notice that language? For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. In this case, Paul seems to give the final authority for affirming and reaffirming of members to the congregation. It is their responsibility to faithfully bring in new members, and if necessary, faithfully remove members whose profession of faith they can no longer affirm. It is the membership that has authority over doctrine. It is the membership that has congregational authority over membership. And it's the membership, the congregants, who have the last court of appeals regarding leadership. This is kind of a tough passage because it's early in the life of the church before things become more formal, but still it's good enough. Acts 6, 3 and 5. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose. Okay, so remember the context. The Hellenistic widows are being ignored in the food distribution. Peter wants to keep preaching, and he sees the problem and says, hey, pray and appoint men who are qualified to see to this task. So it's not Peter who chooses those men. Who chooses them? The church does. The church prays, identifies, and appoints these men to serve in this way. It is the gathering, the whole gathering, that does this. And who chose? They chose. They chose. It's the gathering that has the final court of appeals. It's the church that God gives the governing authority over doctrine, over membership, and over leadership. I've said this before, and I mean it sincerely. I didn't say it here. I've told Herman this. But when I graduated seminary and I went through my ordination council at North Wake, the elders interviewed me, and it was intensive, and I had to answer all these questions. And then the membership ordained me and sent me out. Okay, I don't have the authority to ordain and send myself. And had North Wake Church said, we love you, your family's been great here, we want you to wait, we would have waited. Why is that? Because I don't have authority to commission myself. I was joking with some of the brothers in the interview process. I was asked a very tough question. Do I know 100% within my heart of hearts that I've been called here? And I joked and said, no, but because I really didn't. Here's why. Because I'm so Baptist, I don't know that until the church calls me. I'm so Baptist, I can't call myself. So you wait and pray. The congregation has the authority. And then I can prayerfully have confidence. I can't call myself. At that time, what did I know? I had been called to shepherd HBC. And now I know, under God's providence, joyfully, I've been called to shepherd Waldo. It is the congregation that calls and appoints leaders, both pastors and deacons. They don't appoint themselves. They don't send themselves. So let's try to put this all together, okay? What implications can we draw from this? At the very least, we could say that church membership is not a meaningless practice that only involves the inclusion of your name on a roll. It is a God-given responsibility. It is a job. It is a job for the defense of the gospel, the purity of the church, and the affirmation and following of leadership. Church membership is a job, it's a task, it's a vocation that God has given you, and that is why membership is important and meaningful. We want our members to own that responsibility, to treasure it, and to live their Christian lives in a local church, being good stewards of the responsibilities that God has given them. Why is this so important? It's important because the Great Commission, evangelism, discipleship, church planting, missions, it was given to the church, not to a parachurch organization, not to a college campus ministry. It was given to the church. And so think about it. If the church doesn't know and love the gospel, they won't preserve the gospel in their local church. They will be unhealthy, and so all they reproduce will be unhealthy. If the church doesn't fulfill its responsibility in matters of membership, the church could hurt its witness by not properly reflecting God's holiness and righteousness. If the church isn't set apart, affirm godly leaders, qualified leaders, who will equip the church for this meaningful ministry, who will do that? It's vital and important to think that membership is meaningful to the life of the church because God has given the congregation the final court of appeals over matters of doctrine, membership, and leadership. So what should we do if this is the case? Now, I'm not going to parse all this out. It would be too much for tonight. I just want to speak generally. Okay, to speak generally. Number one, we should practice regenerate church membership. And number two, we should practice meaningful membership. Now, the core Baptist distinctive, like what makes us Baptist, is that we believe that the church is made up of believers. Does that make sense? The core Baptist distinctive, what makes us Baptist, is that we believe in a regenerate church. So unlike my Presbyterian friends, who I love dearly, they would hold to a mixed church, right? The covenant community is made up of believers and unbelievers. And one day, Jesus is going to sort all that out. So they baptize infants, and it takes time to see, right? But Baptists believe, based on Jeremiah 31, based on the New Covenant, that God's church is made up of believers, those who know the Lord. So therefore, we do our best to practice membership in a way that does its due diligence. We ask people about their testimony. We say that they've been baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do our best to practice regenerate church membership, and therefore it must be meaningful. Now, I could parse that out a whole bunch. I'm not going to do it tonight. It will come in the future. We have to have meaningful membership, and there's a way to go about that. But for now, this will simply do. Okay, here's what this does not mean. You ready for this? This does not mean the membership is always right. It doesn't mean that, right? So my mom worked in retail her whole life. And then I worked in retail early on. We'd always joke. They would tell you, the customer is always right. We'd always say, ha, the customer is never right. Right? This is not the, sometimes the membership, if they have good shepherds, can be right a lot. But the membership is not always right. Okay? And number two, this is really important. The membership is not the only authority of a local congregation. The membership is the final court of appeals over doctrine, membership, and leadership. The members are not the sole authority of a church. Congregationalism is not a democracy, is only a democracy, rather, to a certain degree. In a local church, there are spheres of authority. There's Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. There is the congregation, in which Jesus has given the final court of appeals. And then there are the pastors or elders and deacons. So you have the congregation, and then you have their shepherds, the pastors, and you have deacons who serve. And above it all is Jesus Christ, who is the sole authority of every single church. He is the head of every local church, and so it is his word, it's his authority that is for our faith and practice. The authority that the congregation has is given by Jesus. It's not, they don't have it because of themselves or on their own. It's given to them by Christ in accordance with his word. And some of those members are set apart to lead as pastors. So I said a while ago that church membership is kind of like a job. It's a vocation. It's a job to guard the gospel, care for membership, and appoint leaders rightly. Okay? If that's the case, then God's giving you pastors is your job training. Pastors are given to you to equip you for the work of ministry so that you can fulfill and steward your job well. That's what my job is. My job is not to do all the ministry. My job is to equip you to do the ministry. My job is to shepherd you through the word so that you can fulfill these responsibilities well as good stewards informed by the word of God. Which means if it's healthy and it's going well, and I'm teaching the word, the sheep follow that word and steward their jobs according to Scripture. Ephesians 4:11 through 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So healthy church members, and not all members are healthy, healthy church members understand their pastors are not mere employees. They are ordained servant leaders who are necessary members of the body for discipling and equipping them for ministry. So, think, if you're someone who wants to do their job well, how many of you here are retired? I'm just curious. How many of you are retired? How many of you got up and, I want to do my job well? I don't want to be known as the person that is just apathetic and who doesn't do his job well, does shoddy work. I don't want to be that person. I'm sure that's most of you, okay? In this vocation, in this line of work, to ignore, dismiss, belittle the shepherding role the pastor plays is to hinder yourself in the pursuit of serving well, of doing your job well. Healthy church members understand pastors to be ordained servant leaders who are necessary members of the body for discipling and equipping them for ministry. In healthy churches with meaningful membership and godly qualified leadership, members can follow leadership as they are faithful to the word, while always knowing they are the final court of appeals in the affairs of the church. So the authority of a shepherd or a pastor comes from one place, and it comes from God's word. That's where it comes from. My job is to teach and to shepherd you in a way that's so consistent with that word that you're able to see it and go, okay, that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we move forward. That's what the Bible says. That's what we want to do. My job is to shepherd you so clearly with the word that it's this that you are obeying. Does that make sense? And not just me. Okay, so that's the biblical evidence. We have a good amount of time left. Before I jump into theological support or practical application, are there any thoughts or questions just about what we've said so far? Just about noting how the Bible gives the church the final court of appeals over those three things, doctrine, membership, and leadership. Any questions about that? What's that? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a great question. So the word, deacon comes from the word diakonos, and diakonos means servant. It's primary meaning, right? So deacons in the life of the church, according to the Testament, are there to serve the church in the congregation. Do you like football? I'm a big football fan, okay? So practically, you might think of deacons as being the offensive line, okay? Now, if you have a bad offensive line, the quarterback is sacked all the time and can't execute any plays. So if the pastor and the elder's job is to equip the saints, to teach the word, to oversee, to pray with members, and to equip them, deacons serve the body to assure that the pastor can do his job and the congregants can do their job by guarding the quarterback, so to speak. So deacons serve the congregation as servants to assure that the pastor can equip the saints for the work of ministry and can serve the congregants in all what their physical material needs might be. So is that helpful? It's like there's some needs that the pastor is designated to: oversight, prayer, scripture preaching and teaching, member care, counseling. And so therefore he's focused on those things. And the deacons are grateful to serve the church so that he can focus on those things. And the members can be materially taken care of, loved, visited, and all the rest. So there's a lot more that we could talk about that. But is that helpful at all? Okay, great, great. Any other questions about membership, the role of pastors, or the role of deacons, and what we've talked about so far? Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead. We have a little bit of time. Go ahead. Yes, yes, yes. So the goal is to have the visible church, right, representative of the invisible church. So that's our hope. But sometimes, just like in 1 Corinthians 5, that you can have someone who professes faith in Christ and over time shows themselves to not match their profession. Their profession seems to be not credible. The Bible tells us how to deal with that. And what I said at the beginning is that I'm not going to talk about that tonight. you're talking about that tonight. But the Bible notes that. The Bible expects that and gives us a plan for how to address it. So, yes, sir, absolutely. I'm not saying that every member of every Baptist church is regenerate. Lord knows that is not true. But what I'm simply saying is that our view of what a church is, right, is made up of a regenerate community. Yeah, thank you, sir. That's very helpful. What's your name, brother? Lewis. Thank you, brother. That's very helpful. Okay, let's talk a little bit about theological application just for a moment, and then we'll jump in. So what type of theological evidence might we give for congregationalism? And there's kind of one key doctrine we could talk about. I can't cover it well, but that is the priesthood of all believers. And this doctrine teaches that in the new covenant, the people of God, the church, has no other mediator between God and God's people other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might remember that under the old covenant, the worship of God was mediated through the priesthood. But in the new covenant, the church is a priesthood in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if we're a priesthood, we don't need a pope, for we're a priesthood in the mediator, Jesus Christ himself. And if the church is a priesthood, it makes little sense for a bishop or presbytery to rule over their affairs in the church. I think this is Dr. Garrett again. If all believers are to exercise the royal priesthood through the offering of various spiritual sacrifices, why should not the same believers together participate in and be responsible for the decision-making of the congregation? So as we think about a local church in Baptist life, we are the ones who are accountable for what happens here. We cooperate with other Baptists. For example, we might cooperate with the SBC, for example. But nothing they do can impact what we do here. Why is that? Because of the priesthood of all believers. We govern ourselves, so to speak, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the congregation shares in the Lord's authority as a priesthood. And some members are set aside for the office of elder or pastor to lead the congregation with real authority to oversee, to teach, to shepherd. And if the members are healthy, they're taking heed to that teaching and responding faithfully. Okay, practical application, and then we'll be done. We'll transition to prayer very quickly. So I just want to give you seven, I think there's seven or eight application points here. The headings come from Jonathan Lehman, who writes really well about this stuff. The explanations come from me. So what are the practical applications of congregationalism? Number one, gather with the church regularly. So if membership matters, you can't steward your vocation if you're not here, if you're not at work. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Gather with the church regularly. Number two, love and preserve the gospel. The gospel is the good news, the very power of God for our salvation, and that should be the only reason that we need to deepen our knowledge of and love for the gospel. Why is that important? We fight for what we love. So if you don't cherish the gospel, it might be hard to identify those that dilute or water down the gospel, or to care. But if we cherish and love and preserve the gospel, then we'll seek to fight for it. Number three, know and affirm new members. Now, this is hard in a lot of places, depending on the size of your church, but we should seek to know and to know well who is and who is not a member of our congregation. We should take a vested interest in their stories and the membership process, and we should really seek to understand how we're responsible for all the matters that involve church membership. Number four, prioritize and attend members' meetings. Now, I'm going to be a little bit silly, okay? I know in a lot of churches they are business meetings. Okay, I don't call them that because of everything I just said. We don't have business meetings. We have members' meetings where those members act out and steward their job. That's what we have. So prioritize and attend members' meetings. It's really simple. You can't fulfill your responsibilities if you're not present when it's time to do the work. Number five, disciple other church members. Think about the Great Commission. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, he said, discipleship is teaching disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. So everything that I'm talking about tonight is a part of the discipleship process. Thinking about yourself as a covenant member of a church who's been given a task, a job to steward the gospel, to care for members, to appoint leaders, is a part of observing all that Christ has commanded us. Number six, share the gospel with the lost. If the church is a kingdom of priests, we're meant to represent the Lord Jesus to the world. The practice of meaningful membership should strengthen our ability to be faithfully on mission. It does not inhibit it. So let's think about the opposite. Okay? Let's think for a moment about what happens when we don't think seriously about this. We don't care at all. And you have people all over the place that say, yeah, I'm such and such, and I'm a member at such and such church, and their entire life is antithetical to the gospel in every way. It's easy math. Does it help or hurt our witness to the gospel? Does it help it or hurt it? It hurts it. It hurts it. Okay? So we share the gospel with the lost, and we care about membership so that we can be a faithful representative of Christ and his kingdom and the gospel, so that we can be something that's attractive and compelling to the world. The world looks up and sees that there's no difference at all in their life and ours. We lose the compelling nature of our effort. Number seven, this is hard to talk about when you're me, but we got to talk about it because it's in the Bible, okay? Faithfully follow church leaders. The only authority that elders and pastors have, that's the same office in my book, so elders are pastors are elders, comes from the Word of God. The leadership the pastor provides to the congregation is one of biblical persuasion. My job is to preach and to do discipleship to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that you can do your job well. I cannot force the church to do anything, but my job is to say, this is what the book says, this is how we obey faithfully God and his word, and we should do this. And then when the church doesn't do that, sometimes they won't, then it's not me, it's the Lord, right, ultimately, that you have to answer to. Same thing with me. When I fail my role, it's the Lord and the membership that I have to respond to. So think about this. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well consider it worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Who are elders? Those who labor in preaching and teaching. And follow them. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now let's pause about that for a moment. So one way that you can pray for all of us who are stewarding your hearts and souls is the reality that one day, me and Aaron, because you're on the hook too for this, brother, Aaron and Caleb and David will have to answer before God for the way that we cared and stewarded your lives. So listening to the Word and listening and following Scripture is of vital importance. And so your job, according to Hebrews 13, verse 7, is to allow us to kind of do this joyfully, aware that we're one day going to have to give an account for the souls that we oversee. That really changes, by the way you think about churches being big or small. I don't have the quote before me. I wish I did, because it's a wonderful quote. It's by an old pastor way back in the day. I think it's in the 1700s or 1800s. And he's writing to a new pastor who's really discouraged about how his congregation is very small. And he says to him, on the last day, you'll learn that it was big enough. It was big enough. All right, so let me summarize briefly. I cannot say everything that needs to be said. There's so much stuff on the table. I've not talked about, for example, the authority and function of pastors in the church, how they operate with deacons. But I've given you enough to at least say one thing, and that is the final court of appeals over doctrine, membership, and leadership is the congregants. Therefore, membership has to be serious and meaningful.